Yeah, so let me encourage you to do that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time as we open his word together. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and love. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have answered prayers in our lives this week. Even as we considered what it means to pray to you. God, thank you for inviting us into this fellowship, inviting us into your to read and consider your word together. God, we just pray that over these next few minutes, you would open our eyes that we might see, open our minds that we might behold you more clearly. Father, we need you to move in our midst by your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it seems like there's not a week that doesn't go by that I don't get to meet someone, I run into someone who says they're a Christian, and yet they don't go to church. They say that they believe in Jesus, but it seems like their faith is very personal and private, and we might even say comfortable. It's like wearing a good shoe. The parts of Jesus that we want to like, we'll put on and use that, but the other parts, we don't want to wear in the shoe too much. But there are times, too, when I run into people, not very often, but some people are quite antagonistic to the faith. There are those who may have had a bad experience with a Christian in the past, and so they paint all Christians with that brush and assume that all Christians must be the way that this one was that treated them so poorly at some time. And then there are others who are kind of inquisitive about the faith. They'll ask really good and hard questions. And yet it seems like for these, it's not so much a quest for knowledge and understanding as much as it is the adventure of the debate, the adventure of the argument. You know, there are really so many types of people that we run across when it comes to Jesus Christ and really a variety of people that we get to see in his word. So if you have your copy of God's word, let me encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be considering verses 14 all the way down to 36. Normally, we would read those all together at one time, but I'm going to piecemeal it together just so we can understand and see how what Jesus is doing here. And I got to tell you, there is a lot going on in this passage, from exorcisms to accusations, from rebuttals to teaching, even peculiarities and parables. There are some bizarre things that are happening in this passage that as we'll get a chance to see. But it seems like over the course of these 20-some verses, Jesus makes roughly four statements that I think we need to pay attention to. And so right here at the beginning, I want us to look at them. His first statement is this in Luke 11, 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And then a few verses later in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then in a comparison between his current generation, mostly Jewish people, to the generation of the Gentiles many years ago, in fact, with Jonah and also with Solomon, he says, something greater than Solomon here is here, and something greater than Jonah is here. And then finally, in verse 35, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And I think in light of these statements that Jesus makes, we could glean some things about what it means to be a true follower, and that is that true followers of Jesus are those people who hear his words, respond with belief, and then strive toward holiness. And so as we reflect on this passage and its theme together, we're going to look at five different types of people. We're going to look at this through the lens of the people that Jesus is interacting with. And what we find is that there is the sick, there are slanderers, there are skeptics, there's what we might call the swarm, and there's the saved. And how Jesus addresses each of them, calling them to faith, really from their own different perspectives. Even as Vern prayed this morning, asking God to meet us where we are. And he, in many ways, does that here. He meets these people where they are. But I wonder if in the process of walking through this, if maybe we'll see ourselves in these people and how they interact with and talk to Jesus. So let's begin where the passage does with the sick. If you have your Bibles there and want to look, there a few of these verses will be on the screen. But in verse 14, it begins, "Now he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." So we don't get much more than this to learn about this man, but I do wonder, with all the people that Jesus touched, all the people that he healed, all the people, all the demons that he exorcised out of people, it makes me wonder, makes me ask the question, the sick want healing, but do they want Jesus? The sick want healing, but do they want Jesus? And here, this person is not sick in the medical sense, but in the possessed sense. He had a demon that caused him to be mute. And frankly, I've kind of wondered if at times we look at sickness around us and just assume it's all medical. Are we maybe at times overlooking what could be spiritual? Whatever the case, Jesus cast out this demon, which allowed the man to speak. And this prompted many around him to marvel at what was going on. Now, here's the thing. Jesus had healed a lot of people, and we've read about it over the course of the last 30 sermons as we've looked at the book of Luke. Some we've seen wanted to continue to follow Jesus, but I wonder, for those who had been healed, did they really want all that Jesus had to offer when he was calling them to a higher state, a higher faith, a deeper faith? Did they want to continue to walk, or did all they want was that brief encounter with him? And I think we may never know, but I think we can ask that question about us. Do we want Jesus, or do we just want the benefits that we get from being with him? There's a second group, I think, that we see here right in the next verse that Anyabwile called slanderers. And I think this passage helps us to see that slanderers make accusations, but frankly, they don't pay attention very closely to what Jesus is really doing. Look at verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" Beelzebul is sometimes known as the Lord of the Flies. He's not referenced anywhere in the Old Testament, but extra-biblical resources have suggested that this was the name for a Canaanite deity. And we don't know exactly who these slanderers are. Maybe they're religious leaders. Maybe they're people who are, frankly, threatened by Jesus and his power. And they simply want to attack his character. They can see, wow, this man was mute, and now he speaks. Jesus did something. He must have done it by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the devil himself. And they want to attack his character, but not really think about it. And frankly, their logic breaks down, and Jesus, as we're going to see in a few moments, points that out to them. But in addition to the slanderers, it seems like among this audience are people that we might call skeptics. And here, skeptics are seeking a sign, but they're not seeking the sign. Look at verse 16. "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." And it's as though all these people want is a show. The ESV Study Bible suggests that even with more signs, they wouldn't come to faith anyways. They wanted more and more and more. I mean, think about this. They had just witnessed a mute man be able to speak at Jesus' word. I'm sure some of these guys had seen or at least heard about the things that Jesus had done. What kind of sign are they really looking for? My guess is that since this sign wasn't enough, the next one won't be either. And I think for us, just really briefly, that causes us to really question when we're looking for handouts from God, will they be enough? Or will we be satisfied to pursue him and not what he has to give? And I know we've talked about that a bit over the last couple of weeks, but I think it comes up again here with these guys, these people who want these signs, they want these miracles, they want these fantastic things that reveal God, but yet God has revealed himself in his word, and God has revealed himself in the world around us. Are we content with this sign? But in response to all these individuals, the sick, the slanderers, and the skeptics, Luke records Jesus' response to them. Look at verses 17 to 22. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." So I think what's interesting here, at least what I found interesting, is Jesus addresses the slanderers by looking at their argument. And he does this by using the logic of kingdom dynamics. And he simply says, a kingdom that is divided cannot stand. If Satan is fighting against Satan, how can Satan's kingdom be any good? Just as it would not make sense for the U.S. Army to fight against the U.S. Navy, except in maybe a football game, if they're battling against each other, our kingdom is divided. And Jesus is pointing out that it would not make sense for him to cast out demons by the power of demons. It must be something else. And first, frankly, he goes into that other argument about a strong man. If he's casting out demons by demons, that they're equal powers. There is no opposite power, but because he is greater, he is the stronger man, he is able to cast them out. But then also there's the logic of authority. How can you tell the difference if it's demons casting out demons? But if it's the power of God behind what Jesus does, then the kingdom of God has come near. And frankly, he tells him, you need to pay attention to this. And it's at this point that we get to see Jesus presenting the first of his definitive statements. Look at verse 23. He says, frankly, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And I think this comes back to those people I talked about at the very beginning. There are times when we want to have faith in Jesus on our own terms, but we have to recognize that if it's faith my way, then we are not with him. We are actually against him. And if we're only with him on the surface, or with him, if we make people think we're with him, but we're not with him internally, then we're in for a rude awakening. And I think Jesus gets to that here. Look at verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, if it finds the house swept and put in order, then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Now, I got to tell you, this is probably one of the most peculiar passages in all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. On one hand, it's difficult to understand. What does Jesus mean by this spirit? All of us have an evil spirit in us before we come to faith. What are these waterless places? Where is the spirit going? And where are these seven other spirits coming? What is he getting at? And yet it almost seems like If there are people who begin to make a move toward Christ, maybe they realize they're convicted of sin, and maybe they don't repent fully, or maybe they don't fully trust in Christ, but they begin to put their life in order but don't receive him as Savior. They start to look good, but then at some point in time, something happens, and it's as though seven more, the complete destruction is in place, and now people are falling apart more than they were before. It's as though the vacuum of that one demon, that one spirit, leaves places for more chaos. Or think about it like this. A person who wins the lottery or wins a big settlement, insurance settlement, or wins a huge inheritance, without making necessary changes in their life, there's a good chance that they would destroy their lives by squandering all that money. There have been some research that has found that not everybody, but some people who receive these big inheritances or win the lottery end up worse off afterwards because they didn't grow in such a way as to be able to use that wisely. And I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is getting at here. So imagine, think about it like this. Imagine this mute man. He comes and he gets this encounter with Jesus and he meets him and now he's able to speak, and yet he doesn't continue to pursue Jesus. And now he's using his mouth to do so many other things. Yeah, he might say, oh yeah, I couldn't speak at one time, but now I can. But if he's not following Jesus, he's not truly being transformed. And I think for some of us, if we make changes that seem to put our lives in order, those changes are like window dressing covering broken windows. That change ultimately has to come from within. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Think about, do not be conformed by the pattern outwardly, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The work that Jesus is doing in us is an inside-out transformation. He's working to change us at the core, not simply going for behavior modification. So I need to ask you, have you begun that process of transformation? Or are you simply playing a game, pretending to act like a Christian without truly being one? And so after addressing these three different types of people, the sick, the slanderers, and the skeptics, and then Jesus says that statement about these demons and the destruction of this person, this one woman stands up from the crowd, and look at verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And it's almost as though she's so swept up in this moment, she realizes that Jesus is putting these slanderers and these skeptics in their place. And she's like, oh man, your mama is blessed. You've got a good mama. And so it makes me wonder, people like this woman, she may be genuine, but it's so easy for us to get caught up into the crowd, what we might call even a swarm. So we have to ask the question, people of the swarm are along for the ride, but often lack commitment. They lack commitment. Like people who jump on the latest fad or trend, these people are simply, they simply like the feeling. The question is, do they have enough staying power when the going gets tough? When the storm clouds of life cause a deluge of pain, will they still see God as good and sovereign? And yet, as Jesus frequently does, he cuts through the fluff, the doubt, the skepticism, and the slander by stating in verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I think he's not trying to diss Mary, but he's trying to put Mary in a proper place and help this woman see that it's not his mom, it's the word of God that is important. It's not it is really ultimately about Jesus, but it's not Jesus is who he is because of his mom. Jesus is who he is because of his heavenly Father and his nature. And so Jesus in his teaching is not simply tickling itching ears. He is teaching the word of God so that we might hear and learn and understand and live. You see, no matter where we are in this, if we are the sick in need of healing, the slandering in need of a wake-up call, the skeptic in need of truth, or the swarm in need of depth, we find ultimately there is hope. And that is where the passage kind of concludes, where we see that the truly saved hear, believe, obey, and shine. And I think this is where there is truly hope for all of us. Our emotional instability, our cynical criticism, our waywardness, all can be addressed when we come to faith genuinely and when we are truly saved. True salvation begins with a genuine assessment of where we are. And to this, Jesus addresses his current generation and the sign-seeking of the skeptics. Look at what he says in verses 29 to 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus is most likely talking to a mostly Jewish audience, and he calls them evil because they want signs, because they want some other proof other than what the Word of God is saying. Earlier in the service, we read a bit from the book of Jonah. Here's this reluctant Jewish prophet who was called to go to the wicked people of Nineveh and proclaim a message of destruction, a message of judgment, unless they would repent. And on hearing the word of the prophet, these Gentiles repented, and God relented from his judgment. In fact, those of you guys who are in the youth group this afternoon, we're going to look at the book of Jonah and really kind of consider all of that. So if you want to hang out with us for a bit, we're going to do that. But similarly, Jesus referenced another Gentile, another non-Jewish person, and that is the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, who had heard rumors of Solomon's wisdom. And when she came to learn more, she was amazed at Solomon, but she also recognized that Solomon's wisdom wasn't his own. It was a gift from God. Look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 10. "Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness.'" You know, in her own way, the Queen of Sheba made a profession of faith because she heard from God through Solomon. And the point I think that Jesus is making is that these Gentiles, these people far from God, repented at the testimony of two great people. And yet the people of his generation were refusing to repent. They were refusing to come to faith when someone greater than both Solomon and Jonah were there. And I think it truly speaks to the hardness of their hearts. But what about your heart? If you're investigating all of this, do you recognize that Jesus came as the true sign? He came to proclaim the word and the ways of God to become the means of our salvation. If you're still investigating, will you repent? And will you believe and be saved? But here in proclaiming the word of God, Jesus is not communicating things just so that we will simply know more. It's not an intellectual exercise for him or for us. He truly wants our lives to change and to shine brightly for him. And yet, I think in these next verses, he reveals that he knows it's a battle for us. It's a struggle as we fight and pursue holiness. Look at verses 33 to 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You know, when I was younger, there were times when I would teach and preach in front of the youth group at my previous church, and I would call people to salvation. And there were times I regrettably remember even saying, you don't necessarily have to change how you're living, come to faith. And I was totally wrong about that. Because Jesus wants not just to save us for eternal life. He's not just giving us fire insurance from hell. He's giving us transforming life. He wants us to repent and believe. He wants us to live fully sanctified lives that are fully honoring him. Lives that can shine brightly for his glory. But in coming to this, we have to kind of ask, what does that mean? Are we back to moral conformity? Are we just then pigeonholed into saying, well, this is the way you act like a Christian and this is the way you don't? And I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what Jesus is getting at here is submission to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We will have this lifelong struggle. Battle against entangling sin, those things that entice us, those things that draw us in, those addictions, those lures. And I think what Jesus is getting at here has to do with living lives of integrity, living lives of wholeness, so that what we show on the outside is evidence of what's being transformed on the inside. In fact, next week we'll get a chance to touch on that as we consider a dinner that Jesus has with some of the Pharisees. But he noted in those verses, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So for us, where are those dark places in our lives? Where are those things that we would not want anyone to see? Where do we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us root out those entangling sins that compromise our witness? I think the joy is our salvation is not on the line. Jesus has secured that for us and is advocating for us even now. 1 John 2:1-3 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Beloved, let us not allow secret sins and dark places in our lives to compromise our witness. So in closing, I'd like to revisit those statements that Jesus made. We've now read them twice. Let me read them for us a third time. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. A couple of commentators I've noted said that there's no Switzerland, there's no neutrality with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. So are you working with Jesus or are you and I working against him? Verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. As we read and hear the word of God, are we obeying it or are we trying to rationalize our actions and minimize his expectations? 31 to 32, something greater than Solomon is here, something greater than Jonah is here. Have you truly repented and come to faith in Jesus? And if not, do you realize that you currently stand condemned and face eternal destruction? And finally, verse 35, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Beloved, how's your light? How's my light? Are we living with integrity? Are we shining brightly for the King?